Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we'll be looking at a verse here in just a minute. A lot of times we criticize the children of Israel. We talk about them for their murmuring. We talk about them for the attitude they had when they left Egypt. However, sometimes it may be good just to stop and to think about what exactly they faced. Any of you who have taken a trip to the Bible lands and you've had the opportunity to walk in that area, know the desolation. I know a lady who took that trip not long ago, and she came back and she said to me, "I will never ever criticize the Israelites again for their murmuring." While their life was not great in the land of Egypt, when we think about just the physical conditions, though, it was quite a change. They went from the fertile areas there around the Nile to a desolate place, marching through this area that was very, very difficult. Despite those difficulties, however, we may can sympathize, but we cannot excuse. Despite the fact that they did have difficult circumstances, they should have had the faith and the trust in God to say that, come what may, we're going to follow after you. I think when we consider the ways of Israel, we understand that they were very short-sighted in their views of God's commands. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is beginning his valedictory address. Here is the last things that he's going to say to the children of Israel before he goes to the next life. And he's recounting here in this chapter about when they're going into the, or when the first time they were offered the land of Canaan and refused to go in. And he's describing their hard-heartedness. He's describing how they refused to acknowledge God. But an interesting statement that he makes is found down in verse 27. He says, "And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." Listen to what they said. God has done this to us because He hates us. That's short-sightedness. That's taking all of the blessings that they had already experienced and completely neglecting to think about things to come, completely neglecting their faith in God. They make the accusation that is the polar opposite of why God brought them out of the land of Egypt. But I will have to say that I believe their tendency is our tendency. I don't know if any of us would ever be so emboldened to say that God hates us. But I believe there's many times that if we are not very careful, we begin to have the same attitude of short-sightedness, of not looking to beyond the short term to see what God has promised. And like the children of Israel complaining and bickering and saying that God is not allowing us to have just exactly what it is we want. This evening, I want to talk about short-sighted views of the commands of God. I want us to see the causes of it. I want us to see the problems that it causes. But then I want us to focus on how we correct that in our own lives. I believe that one of the biggest reasons that we have short-sightedness is because of eye problems. And you'll notice how I've got that up here. The cause oftentimes is the fact that we get in the way of things. That we allow ourselves to begin thinking in ways that we ought not, and we interject our opinions when we should not. Consider with me what I believe is one of the biggest reasons that we're oftentimes short-sighted. And it's because we have the attitude of, I want instant gratification. That's a temptation for us, isn't it? I'm not sure just exactly where this trend caught on in our society. Maybe it was in the 1920s with the coming of the automobile, as people began now to do in weeks what it had taken months to do. You could get in a car and you could drive across the country, and in a matter of weeks you could be there. rather than loading into the old wagon and taking months to get across. Maybe it was when airline travel came about and you could step on board a plane and in what had once taken weeks now took a matter of hours to make it. We are a people who enjoy instant gratification. We see that even in our houses, don't we? How many houses today do you find without a microwave oven, where you can slip something in and in a matter of seconds, it's ready to go? Instant gratification, though, is not always a good thing. We can think about that even from a microwave oven, can't we? I remember a while back, one of these mindless emails came across and it said, the most dangerous email you'll ever get. Well, you have to open something like that, don't you, with a title. So I did, and some lady had sent my wife a recipe for a 5-minute chocolate cake. You could mix it up, you could put it in the microwave oven. Within 5 minutes, you've got a chocolate cake, so we tried it. That was not the most dangerous email I'd ever gotten. What tasted kind of like a chocolate sponge came out. But now you contrast that when a southern lady gets in the kitchen. And she brings out this chocolate cake that has about 2 inches of the chocolate icing on it. And you say to her, you shouldn't have gone to all that trouble. And then you hear the magic words, oh, it was no trouble. Then you know you've got something. Here is a woman who didn't take the easy route, who didn't go for the instant gratification, who didn't open a cake mix. Here is a woman who took it from scratch to where it was. Instant gratification is not always a good thing. And how true that is when we come to spiritual things. I'm afraid a lot of times the same trend that we have in our own lives, we want in our relationship with God. And so many times what happens is we want God to instantly gratify whatever it is we desire. Eye problems. That was a problem that led some to lose their faith. Look with me over to the book of 2 Peter. And there were those here who were promoting false doctrine, who had taken this whole idea of God and His nature and had circumvented it to the point that they were using it to rob people of their salvation. We look in 2 Peter chapter 3 down to verse 4 as Peter here is describing these scoffers. Here he writes, they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now what's the point that he's making thus far? He's saying there are going to be those who come to you and say, you really think there's a God? You really think that even if there is a God, He cares anything about you? How long ago was it that He made these promises anyway? And what have we seen? What are they saying? They're saying we have not seen instant gratification. Look down to verse 8. Peter writes, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Their short-sightedness had caused them to lose the big picture. Their short-sightedness had caused them to say, because I cannot see something right now when I want to see it, obviously God doesn't exist. Obviously, God doesn't care anything about us if He does exist. But that wasn't a new problem with the people of Peter's day. We think back to the time of Isaiah. We think about what he had to say. Looking here in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. I want you to note here what he says. He says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with carts. Now notice this. Who say, now this is to God, who say, let Him be quick. Let Him speed His work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. You see the same problem? Despite the fact that they lived thousands of years ago, the same idea was there that we want it now. We want to see it on our schedule. We want it when we want it. Think as well about the days of Malachi. Malachi has this to say about his people in chapter 2 and verse 17. And you'll remember the book of Malachi is written as though there's this question and answer going on from God. And he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And, you know, kind of like the guilty child, they kind of shrug their shoulders and say, how have we wearied Him? Notice what God says through Malachi. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? You ever thought about the accusation that the Israelites were making about God? They were hitting at the very heart of who God is. They were saying, we cannot see the justice of God. Why? Because God had not brought instant judgment on the wicked. And while they should have been thanking Him for that, since they were included in that number, they were kind of tisking at God and saying, we can't trust You. We don't see any of these things happening. And because of that, they did not understand who He was. What's one of our problems? It's the fact that I want instant gratification and I don't get it. I think a second problem that sometimes leads us to this difficulty of short-sightedness is I desire full knowledge of the plan. That is a typically common characteristic, isn't it? I want you to think about where you work. If you work in a place that has frequent meetings of the employees, I want you to think about that. I've sat through a number of faculty meetings. You want to know what I see as the number one gripe of most of the people that I work with? Every year, I hear the same thing. We don't have good communication. We don't have good communication. What's coming down the pike, we don't know. Do you hear that where you work? Why is that? We desire to be in the loop. We want to know the full plan, and we become upset when those who are in authority don't tell us every step that we're going to go through to achieve a plan. Do you think that ever happens spiritually? Are there times when we are tempted to make very similar demands of God? We want to know from start to finish. We want to understand every step You're going to take us through this life. If You want our service, we want to know everything. How much danger does that place us in? Because when we take that attitude, we reject the belief that God has told us everything we need to know. We reject the idea that God is going to inform us of the things that we do need to know about. I think about going way back to Deuteronomy again, to what Moses taught the people. He said in chapter 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I understand that was written about the law of Moses. But I also understand there is a characteristic here that is timeless. What we need to know, God has told us. What we don't need to know, we don't need to worry about. And when God has revealed something to us, when He's told us that, just as with the people of Israel, it belongs to us to practice those things. God has said clearly to us, there are some things you don't need to know. But if we don't accept that, short-sightedness will result. Short-sightedness will come. I think a third reason that we have problems with short-sightedness is because I want to be consulted. I want my opinion to be expressed. We know that, don't we? You ever been in a meeting and everybody's opinion is solicited and you chime in with yours? Makes you feel good, doesn't it? Makes us feel bad, though, when people don't go along with our opinions. We think we know best. We have the answers. And while everybody else may think they do, we really do. Right? Do we ever let that creep into spiritual matters? Do we ever let that become our approach to Christianity? I want God to take me into consideration. What I want. My desires. I believe that's a temptation we all face. And I believe it's one that we need to think about very soberly. There is a passage that I have found through the past few years has kept coming up in my sermons. When I look back at my sermons, I find this passage in there a lot. I doubt that's going to change. Because this is something that while it was said a long time ago, it's an idea that every one of us needs to have very close. When God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Oh, I tell you, whenever we get the temptation to think that God needs to consult us, whenever we get this idea that if God doesn't really take into our opinion, we better go back to Isaiah 55. These are the problems that cause short-sightedness. The desire for instant gratification. The desire for full knowledge of God's plan. The desire to be consulted by Him. All of these things lead us down that same road Israel went. And if we go down that road, what do we face? What do we find if we allow these causes to permeate us spiritually? We find the disease that will kill us spiritually. We find the things that will destroy us. When we allow these things to have full course in our lives, I'm very afraid we'll come to the point where we say, "I just simply cannot trust God. I just simply cannot allow Him to direct my life." I want us to go for just a minute back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44. If we had lots of time this evening, I would spend a lot of time on this passage. Let me give you the synopsis of what's going on. This is at the end of the nations coming in to take Judah into captivity. And there's a ragtag group that's left. And they've gone to Jeremiah and they've said this, "Jeremiah, we want you to inquire of the Lord for us. And whatever the Lord tells us to do, we're going to do that. We'll follow it, come what may." I just kind of imagine Jeremiah, after the years of his hard life, listening to that, how pleasant that must have sounded. So Jeremiah goes to the Lord, and he finds something out. God says, "Jeremiah, these people are saying that, but they have no intentions of obeying. You're going to go back and tell them to stay here in the land, but what they're going to say is, we want to go to Egypt. They're not going to listen to you because you're not going to speak the things they want to hear." And with that being said, I want us to look down and maybe we can back up to verse 16. As the people now are speaking to Jeremiah after he has given them the message from the Lord, this is what they have to say. They say, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you." You talk about bold. It gets worse. "But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. for then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." Now, are you letting that sink in for a minute? These are people who are, quote, people of God. And they have said to Jeremiah, "We cannot trust Him. You told us to stop worshiping this pagan deity, the Queen of Heaven," probably borrowed from the Babylonians. "Yeah, we listened to you, Jeremiah, and way back when we had food, we had prosperity, we had peace, but ever since we've stopped following her, it's just been downhill. We can't trust God." Does that cause a shiver to go down your spine? That people can become so emboldened in their own ideas that they would say, "We had rather serve a pagan goddess because she can deliver what Jehovah cannot." That's where eye problems will get you. That's where we find ourselves getting in trouble. We have to think about that. And if ever we get to the point where when there is no instantaneous answer from Him, we'll say there is no trust in Him, we have allowed this disease to permeate our souls. And we become like the one who is detested by the writer of Psalm 119 when he says in verse 158, "I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands." God says to us, this is where short-sightedness will get you. These are what the eye problems will bring on. Secondly, I believe we also find that when we allow ourselves to go down this road, we'll get to the point where we say, "When I don't like His plan, I'll change it." Maybe we're not so emboldened as the people of Jeremiah's day just to flat out refuse God and say we want nothing to do with Him. But rather we try to take the middle road. And we say, "I'll go along with God as long as I agree with it. But hey, when we part company, I'll do things my way." That's exactly how God describes the pagan world. Look over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and see if what we're saying doesn't ring true with these verses. Beginning in verse 28, again, we're kind of picking up in mid-thought, but it's the idea of God's wrath coming down on the pagans. He says, beginning in verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." And then what does he say after that? "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now listen to that. I tell you, one of the things I like about the Apostle Paul's writing is when he gets on a roll with a list. You ever notice that about his writing? He'll get started and you can just almost imagine that quill can't keep up as he's listing these things that characterize the one who does not like God's ways. But when he tops that off, he says, "They know what's right, but they choose not to do it, and they condone those who also do these things." That's what happens when we become short-sighted. And I want you to think about how many times we see this in our generation. We're not talking about a first century pagan now. We're talking about us. Boy, you consider the work of the local church, how it's been changed. I recently had the opportunity to discuss with some young people how a local church is supposed to operate. And as I was teaching them, I knew very well that I was teaching some young people who had probably never heard what I was saying. And I just thought to myself as I was doing this, how strange it must sound to them. That the work of the church is limited to spiritual things. That it's not a party place. That it's not out to provide a meal for the world. That God has given it a very limited scope. And I thought about this point of how quickly we have seen a digression in the plan of God in going from what God desired to doing it my way. I think as well about divorce and remarriage. We've heard lots of sermons on it, hadn't we? We're amongst the few who have heard that. Just this past week, I had a great aunt pass away, 88 years old. We were at the funeral home, and some of my extended family was there, and as the hours passed, we started talking about family history. And it came up how that my great-grandparents, this would have been about a century plus ago, got a divorce. And I was asking my mother about that and the paperwork and asking about it, and I had a cousin who was there, and she said, yeah, I have a copy of that. And she said at the top of that divorce decree, it was stamped, do not publish. You know why? Somebody was ashamed of that. I don't know which it was, but somebody was ashamed that that marriage had ended in a divorce and wanted to keep it quiet and out of the papers. And we talked about that. How we have gone from a time when divorce was something of shame and reproach to a time where it is a very well acknowledged and by some flippant thing to happen. Divorce happens, and I am sure that I am talking to someone here who has gone through that, and if not that, I know all of us have been touched by it in some way. And we understand that there are innocent parties who weep over that and who are sad about it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about those who have said, because we don't like the plan, we'll do it our way. And if I don't like how this marriage is going, I'm out. That's what short-sightedness will do to marriage. That's what happens when eye problems cause diseases for our soul. And can we leave this one just at this? Our moral standards? I don't have to elaborate, do I? All of us who are Christians understand that. From the things we see, from the things we hear, that's what happens with short-sightedness. And maybe I can just sum all of this point up by saying any time we hear a statement or we start to utter a statement that says, well, I know what the Lord says, but stop. Right there. Because if I'm about to argue with God concerning something He has said, I am going down a trail I don't need to go down. That's what short-sightedness can do. And thirdly, short-sightedness can bring us to the statement of, I will just give up. You heard that before? There are so many people who either truthfully or as a cop-out, when you say, what's the problem? Will say, I've just quit. I'm just giving up. And typically the reason that will respond is this, I'm giving up because I just can't live like God wants me to live. Listen to the eyes in that. I can't live by the standards God has given for me to live by. Now, I'm going to say right from the very beginning that when we give this excuse, yes, there are things that God has called upon us to do that demand very high standards. We think about passages such as, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We think about statements such as, be holy as I am holy. And there are those who say, I cannot do this. Well, you are exactly right. You cannot do this by yourself. But you see, the eye gets in the way. And we look at this and we think, well, I've got to do this completely on my own. I've got to do all of this. And we fail to recognize that the way we become perfect is by the fact that we are putting ourselves into God's hands. You see the problem here? The way that we achieve that perfection, the way that we achieve that holiness, is by giving ourselves to God. But the excuse says, I want to get away from Him. I can't be like this, so let me distance myself from Him. There's a problem there when we take that attitude. Listen again to what Malachi tells us in chapter 3. Again, the Lord makes a statement to which they reply with a question. He says, "You have been hard against me," says the Lord. "But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. We tried, Lord. We wanted to be like You, but we can't. In fact, it's the evildoers who You treat better than us." Here were people who had quit. Here were people who had given up. That's eye disease. I can't trust God. If I don't like the plan of God, I'll do it my own way. I'll give up. So what do we do? What do we do if we find ourselves heading in that direction? Well, we look for the remedies that God gives us. And you're already a step ahead of me. You know, we put the eye away, don't we? We've got to get rid of that. And rather than making these excuses, I say this: I will not put my will before God's. That's how we correct the problem. When we understand that God comes first, we will never allow ourselves to become like those described in Psalm 10. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, "For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." You see, if I put God's will first, that doesn't happen to me. When I understand that controlling my thoughts and placing God before self overcomes short-sightedness, I will do that very thing. That's how I correct the problem. As well, I understand that God does not work on my schedule. I tell you, that's a hard one, isn't it? We are so time-oriented. Have you ever thought about that? Let me remind us tonight, time is a peculiar man thing, right? Time is not God. God has put this system of years and days and hours in place for us in our finite state. That's what Peter was saying. Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. It means nothing to him. But many times I'm afraid what we want to do is we want to get out our planners and we want to schedule God in just like we do the dentist. We want to say, "Now, Lord, this is what I need, and this is how I need it, and this is when I need it. Right now." God doesn't work on our schedule. And we need to understand that. Overcoming short-sightedness is understanding that God knows how to deal with my situation in its own good time. The only comfort I have about this point is how many great men of the Bible had problems with it. God said to Abraham, "You're going to have a son. And through this son, there will be a mighty nation that will come." I started to say Abraham got his watch out. Maybe his sundial, I don't know. He started trying to put God on his schedule. "Lord, when's it going to happen?" "Don't rush me, Abraham." To the point that Abraham took a concubine and had a son by her to try to speed God's plan up a bit. And God said no. And we think about Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth. Remember that? said, it's time for me to deliver my people, and he killed an Egyptian. God said, no, Moses. Let him sit on a mountaintop for 40 years thinking that one over before God said, okay, it's time. And we think about Peter, who said, they may all forsake you, but not me. I'll stand with you. Now is the time for us to get the kingdom in place. Christ said, no. And from that, I'm not terribly surprised when I fall to that temptation. But nonetheless, I must realize that I should not, just as these men should not. And I've got to wait on God. But I suppose what would tie all of this together is just simply reminding ourselves that God is God. I'm not. When I try to take the place of God, I am short-sighted. What I must understand is that He must have the rightful place in my life. Remember what Isaiah said? Lord speaking through Isaiah. Chapter 50 and verse 2, He says, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Now listen to this. Listen to what God tells them. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers as a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. Whenever we start questioning God, think about passages like this. And let's ask ourselves the question, am I really about to question the very one who spoke the world into existence? Am I about to question the one who turned Egypt into a ghost town? Am I about to question the one who brought eternal salvation for every man? And when we ask those questions, we'll get the answer right away. And that's as the prophet Habakkuk said, I am going to sit down now and be quiet. When we appreciate God for who He is, we'll appreciate the commands He has given and will not be short-sighted. So let me ask you this evening, are you short-sighted? Have the things that we have discussed this evening impacted you? If you can say no to that, I need to talk with you afterwards because I need some help. I think most of us, though, see temptations in our own lives to put self before God and not let God be God. If those are our temptations, let's let God correct the problem. God will help us. And He'll help us to see that by following His commands, we can have the vision that sees far away to the point that when this life is over, God will give us rest with Him in eternity. And that's where we want to be. And this evening I ask you, if you are not at that point where you can see beyond the problems of this life, where you can see beyond those temptations to give up on God, that somehow God has mistreated you, that God's not treating you fairly, that God is not working on your schedule. If you're still grappling with that, there's a way to overcome it, and it's by saying, I want to let God be in control. I want to let Him run things in my life. And it is with that spirit that you can come forward. And you can confess the name of Jesus Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism and your sins washed away. Maybe you've let these eye problems come back in. You're a Christian who's still having difficulties. Can we pray with you about it? Is there something that we as a congregation can go to God in prayer about to help solve that problem so that you can see what God wants you to see? Whatever it takes this evening, let's allow God to do His work, to correct our problems and welcome us into His family. This evening, if you need to respond to the Lord's gracious invitation, won't you come? as we stand and sing together.